Christian Educational Ministries is pleased to present Ronald L. Dart.
It was a hot, humid August night in East Texas. Little town, about 400 population. And the local Baptist church was doing what it did every year about the same time. They were having a revival. Get a preacher in from outside of town so they don't have to listen to the old man they listen to every week, week in, week out. We're all familiar with the routine, I think, in most parts of the country. They'd like to hear a different preacher, so they get an evangelist to come in. He's a traveling evangelist, or he might be a pastor of a church somewhere else, but at least he's fresh blood in the congregation. And the whole idea is to stir everybody up and to kind of go on a campaign to reach lost souls and to reach out into our community and see more people in the church and maybe give the church a boost and build it up. The hot night with the humidity going pretty good down that neck of the woods, you know, the coolest of us, as far as preachers go, can get pretty florid in the face, and this man was no exception. Sweat beginning to run down his face, the windows are open on all sides, and he got a fan going on him, and he's really concerned tonight. But this is the night he begins to get into the questions of heaven and hell and of the purpose of salvation and how Christ died for us and the whole idea of trying to reach out into people's hearts and their minds. Preachers like this do it all the time. And you'll see some of them occasionally become so dramatic on a hot night like that when they're all red in the face and the sweat's pouring off and they reach over and they take the lid off of hell and they describe what they see down there. Man, it can be awfully frightening. There's a great sense of urgency about it because, by and large, the men you'll see preaching these sermons and the people who bring them in to preach these sermons believe very fervently that mankind, ever since the fall of Adam, has been lost. And that unless you get saved, that is, unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there is nothing for you except an eternity in hell. Heard one of them one time describe for me how long eternity was. He was talking about heaven, where you're going to spend it. And he said, if once every year a little sparrow flew to the top of a mountain of granite that was 1 mile high at the top and 1 mile in circumference at the base, and proceeded to the top of this mountain of solid granite to sharpen his beak. And he did this for until, you know, every year, just come up there, sharpen his beak once and went away. By the time that little sparrow has brought that great mountain of granite a mile high at the top and a mile in circumference at the base, has worn it all the way down to a little pebble you can hold in your hand, one day of eternity shall have passed. It wasn't too encouraging to me at the time. Because at the time, I wasn't all that sure that I was going to be in heaven. I, you know, didn't know but what it might be hell. And that's a long time to be in fire and to be burned and not die and be tortured and have demons jabbing with a pitchfork along the way. Serious matter. But see, the people who are trying to persuade me of this, they really believe, I guess they do, that I'm going to hell. So on this night, the preacher was waxing very eloquent. And he wanted to use every technique he had at his disposal to try to move people, to try to catch these old sinners that people had drug out from their homes and finally persuaded to come down to the revival one night, and try to get them to walk down that aisle and give their hand to the preacher and their heart to the Lord and to get saved, brother, tonight. And he came to the climax of his sermon, and would you all rise, he said. I'm going to sing. Standing everyone in this place, first of all, every head bowed and every eye closed, and let's pray. He prayed for all those sinners in the audience to impress upon their minds, oh Lord, the people here, they're lost and they don't realize that they need a Savior. And he made quite an appeal. And he began to sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. Beautiful old hymn, just gorgeous. And between the combination of a man wandering around up front with a microphone in his hand or without, this little church didn't need one. The music playing on me over here, and the choir singing in the background real softly, and every head bowed and every eye closed, comes one of the strongest sales closes that a salesman will ever hear. Won't you come? Won't you come even now? And the impression is conveyed to you that thing within you, which is kind of saying, I really ought to go, is the Spirit of God. And that thing in there that keeps you from wanting to go, that's the devil. And there's a battle going on in you right now between the Lord and the devil. And the devil wants you in hell, and he's going to have you there. Won't you listen to the Lord and come down the aisle tonight? I can do it. Even feels good a little bit. This fellow got going pretty good. All of a sudden, little movement, little six-year-old girl stepped out in the aisle, walked down to the front with tears streaming down her face, accepted Jesus. He talked to her for a minute, and she was saved that night. Time passed, not sure how much, but one day another family in that little community, 14-year-old girl was sent out to look for her little brother. He was 9. Been gone. Didn't know, I knew exactly where he was. He was muttered, said something about putting up a swing in a tree. He had a rope and one of these old tires. You know, he tied the rope up in the tree and tied the tire to the rope and swing the tire back and forth and spin around. Had bags of fun on it. She went out to find him. She found him. He'd fallen, gotten entangled in the rope, and hanged himself. He was dead. Hard to imagine what a tragedy that is in a family. The accidental death of a 9-year-old boy. There was another tragedy going on sort of under the surface of this thing. It was quite an event in the town. Everybody came out to the funeral. Many people could not even get in and had to stand outside to send condolences to the family, to, you know, to show how they felt about the death of a 9-year-old boy, and the tragedy is enough all by itself. But there was another tragedy. Because you see, in the congregation of people who heard that preacher that night, and who'd heard their pastor every Sunday morning, and who'd been there at revivals before, were a lot of other kids. 7, 11, 13, 6, who knew that this little boy named Sonny had never accepted Christ. He was 9. The fact of the matter is that there were at least one little girl I know of, and there probably were several others, that had some nightmares and lay awake at night in their bed crying because they believed, based upon what they had heard, with a sort of a systematic logic, that Sonny was in hell. And indeed, why not? Because everything that they had heard about salvation, what salvation meant. They had heard about giving your heart to the Lord. They had heard that unless you are saved, you are lost. They had seen this little six-year-old girl go down and get saved. And here's Sonny, who is 9, who never did go down and get saved. And based upon everything we heard the preacher say, Sonny is in hell. That's what I mean, kind of, by another terrible tragedy. For here are children, lying in bed, as I say, at night in the dark all by themselves, who are contemplating the words and hearing them ring in their ears that this preacher said in the descriptions of eternal torment, the vivid, graphic imagery of torture by fire, not for one day and not for a month, not even for a normal human lifetime, but forever. Sometimes I wonder, do we preachers realize that there are children in our audience? Should we get a rating system for our sermons? For we realize what sometimes may happen along the way? You see, there isn't any question about the fact that old Sonny was a sinner at the age of 9. I have no doubt that the little rascal had swiped a quarter from his mother's purse somewhere to play a pinball machine. Do you suppose he got all the way to 9 years old and never lied to his mother about where he'd been on the way home from school? I didn't make it. But of course, I was a little boy made out of snails and tails, or puppy dog tails, or whatever it is I got made out of. Little girls didn't do that, did they? Now, of course, in my experience, the little girls are far better liars than the little boys. Does that meet anybody else's experience? We all know that children do things they ought not to do before they ever get to the age of 6 months. A little girl, 6 years old, came down with tears streaming down her face. She knew that she had to repent of something, I guess. She's all broken up about it. She realized that if she didn't do something, she was going to go to hell. Now, the logic, if you had been sitting there as one of the kids, you know, the kids with all these subtleties, all of these elaborate arguments that we adults are able to work out in our own minds, they don't exist among children. Simple logic. Sonny was a sinner, just like I am. Old Sonny had never gotten saved. The preacher, after all, said that you're lost unless you're saved, and the condition you start out in is you're headed for hell from the word go. When I put my feet on the road, when I settle into this railroad car of life, the tracks are set for hell. And unless I do something to change it, I'm going to hell. He never did it. But even apart from that, Sonny was a sinner. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Sonny never got baptized. Mark 16:15, who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not is damned. What can you do? When you get a preacher that stands up in the pulpit with all of the best intentions, for you see, what the man is trying to do is he is trying to reach hard, calloused human hearts. He's trying to reach out to people who have built the calluses up around them and have got all their defense mechanisms up, and they've been talked to and preached to and visited and all kinds of people to try to get them saved for years. And it takes dynamite to move them. At least that's the way we think about it. And so, perhaps the man shouldn't be faulted for his intentions. But there were little ears listening, as well as the old, calloused, hardened, rebellious sinner that he had his eye on back there in the back row. So the kids listened to his sermon, believed every word of it, and shed a lot of tears about poor Sonny, who fell out of a tree and got tangled in the rope and hanged himself and was dead. They're all going to be in for a shock, probably, at the funeral of this boy. The kids, if they got in. And there's where the confusion may set in earnest. Because there isn't any way that the pastor of this church, when he holds the funeral, is going to stand up in front of this congregation of people and tell them, brethren, our beloved Sonny is in hell right now. Devil got him. Old devil got him. And you're going to get the rest of you if you don't repent. You can't do that to a family, even if you believed it, can you? So they got to the funeral. They probably heard in the funeral that Sonny is up in heaven right now, swinging on a rope swing with a little tire the angels helped him put up. And he's up there playing with the angels, and he's with God, and he's with Jesus. He's with the Lord. You see, adults have a convenient way out on this whole thing. In our conversations that we have, a preacher doesn't say much about this. But we talk about it, because, and preachers will talk about it in conversation. You go up and ask him about old Sonny. I mean, what happened to Sonny? In conversation, he'll explain to you, well, I don't believe that Sonny had reached the age of accountability. I expect you've heard that expression, haven't you, somewhere down the line, age of accountability. Now, nobody knows how old that is. Nobody is sure just exactly what the age of accountability is. It kind of varies, I suppose, with people. It just simply means there is an age, according to this belief, that when you reach that age, you become accountable for the things that you do, and prior to that time, you were not accountable for the things that you did. But now, if that is true, then it means that when you are born and when you set your feet on the path of life, that you are not automatically destined for hell. You are not lost under such circumstances. Would that not follow? It seems logically that it would. In other words, if you have not, you are not, when you're a child, held accountable for the things that you do, then you are not on the way to hell. You're not on the way to hell at all. You are, I don't know where you're on the way to. You're on the way into your life as far as time and circumstances would take you. But to judge from funerals, any child who dies without being saved has not reached the age of accountability. But you can't fool the children. If a six-year-old could come down the aisle and accept Christ, and the minister validates it by taking the child and baptizing him, the child knows that the age of accountability is at least no later than six. You know, doesn't that add up? You children are all with me. You know that's true. When a six-year-old can be saved and I can be saved, I must be accountable if I'm 9 or 10 or 11 years old. So the preacher has, by the sermon and by his acceptance of the six-year-old, put me in a position to where he says I am accountable. And he says Sonny was accountable. Now, how can the man turn around at the funeral and say Sonny was not? Well, now, the minister has no trouble with that. But sometimes the minister doesn't go back around to the children in the congregation and call them all together and set them down and say, kids, I want to explain something to you that our evangelist and that I have never gotten around to explaining to you before about Jesus. And we don't want you to think that your God is going to send you off to hell because, after all, you are a child. And there are things that you don't understand along the way. You know, if you were a visitor to this planet from the planet Ork, kids know where that is, don't you? You know who comes from Ork. If you were a visitor and you were sent down here to evaluate some of the characteristics of Earth, let's say there are two of you. And one of you says, tell you what you do. There are some revival meetings that are going on around this town. I want you to go to a different revival meeting every night and hear what the preacher says. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go down to the funeral home because there's going to be a succession of them down here, and I can get them all in one place, and I'm going to attend all of the funerals of people. And let's see, come back later and compare notes, and let us see how this thing works, this religion that these people have. So you go off your separate ways, and you come back later on to discuss whatever else it is that happened. The one that went to all of the revival meetings is going to assume what about most of mankind? He's going to come to assume, as a result of the preaching that he sees and what goes on, he's going to say to himself, boy, the human beings on earth believe that most human beings go to hell when they die. That by far and away the majority of them go to hell when they die. The one who came back from the funerals is going to be absolutely astounded by all this. Because he's going to have come back with the impression that just about everybody makes it to heaven. Now, you can rationalize this without too much difficulty. It's easy to understand that the preacher who is speaking to the audience in a revival is thinking in terms of the result he wants. He wants people to make a decision for Christ. He wants to convict them of sin. He wants to change their lives. On the other hand, the preacher who is in preaching the funeral wants to console the family. He wants to give encouragement and be uplifting and to make people not feel all that bad about what's happened to poor old Uncle Harry. But there is a fundamental, basic, bedrock dishonesty in it all. It's all so much hypocrisy, isn't it, when you get right down to it? Even though the motives are good, even though the intentions are fine, even though we're aiming at the right thing, in other words, we're trying to accomplish what we consider as a good result, there are all these little ears, all these children that sit and hear it, and some of them listen, and some of them are disturbed by it. And some of them are sensitive, and they don't know how to quite put these things together and understand the conflict as what they hear in the sermons that they hear in one circumstance and the sermons they hear in yet some other circumstance. You'll find many who go to great lengths to get children saved because they really sincerely believe that the children are lost unless they are. It goes all the way to the extent of infant baptism, where people will actually take the child into church and go through the rite of baptism for a child who is not even old enough to understand what sin means, who has never had the chance to make a conscious voluntary decision in his life. No way the child could have sinned, for sin involves decision. And a baby doesn't make decisions, he reacts. He just simply, you know, if there's pain in the stomach, you cry. If there's a pain in the backside because mom stuck you with a pin, you cry. And all of these reactions do not involve anything more than the most basic, fundamental, primitive communication imaginable. Some people, because I guess they are afraid that if they do not, The child is going to come to some horrible end. It has even been carried to rather absurd extremes, as a matter of fact, in the idea of baptism in utero, which means that if you assume from the arguments that are made, and they get rather interesting, really, on the whole subject of abortion, that human life begins at conception, then this little embryo or fetus in the womb of a mother is a human being who is already registered, as it were, on the rolls of heaven, and who is destined to either heaven or hell or purgatory, depending upon your particular belief, at that point of time. And consequently, acts that are done by somebody totally different are going to affect not your physical life, not the here and now. For I think it might be very difficult to evaluate the difference between two boys that grew up, you know, right alongside of each other in neighborhood streets, one of them baptized when he was a baby and the other one not baptized when he was a child at all or baptized at all. I mean, they both commit sins. They both get involved in the same gangs. They both maybe take the same drugs. And, you know, as far as any change, but yet one of them, according to some doctrines, has a different eternal destiny than does the other child. Not because of what he decided, but because of what somebody else decided for him. It's amazing the things that people go to try to get something like this done. And yet, you will find very few people who really believe that children go to hell. Won't you? Who is there? I suppose there may be some person somewhere who believes that. In fact, I think you could almost go to the bank with that. Somebody somewhere believes that. But most people don't. Regardless of their rather peculiar doctrinal beliefs, regardless of their throwing proof texts at you one after another about the way of salvation and what's required of you and all the arguments about baptism and accepting Christ and belief and obeying the gospel and all the rigmarole they throw out, regardless of their concept of original sin and the way of salvation, they just can't believe that God Almighty in heaven would send a little child into the flames of hell, and they are right. But sometimes the difference between what we believe and what we preach, as I said, the preachers, I'm afraid, sometimes don't realize that the child who's sitting back there coloring away in his book, or the child that appears to be a million miles away, hear what they are saying. It comes home with a shock when you realize it sometimes. You know, I've gone on myself, it seems like, for a long period of time, preaching away, and I look out there and I never see a child that I really am aware is paying attention. And then I'll have parents come back and say, you know, it shocked the daylights out of us the other night. I never thought my child paid any attention. And we were sitting around talking about something, and somebody popped up, and the kid popped up and says, well, didn't Mr. Dart say, or Mr. Dart says so-and-so? And they you know, kind of jolted them back, and they said, well, you know, they really do hear. They hear more than we realize. I've heard parents tell me that they've been watching their kids during services, and they were sort of messing around, and all of a sudden they stopped. They got this far-off look in their eye. Maybe they look up at me, or the preacher or the speaker for a while, and they listen. And then they kind of drift off back into what they're doing. I don't think we appreciate sometimes. Probably some of the parents could tell us some stories about it, about the things that they do hear and the things that they do realize. But you know, you don't really have to worry that much about what the children absorb if you tell the truth, and if you be honest, and if you be consistent, and don't just try to throw out a bunch of proof texts at people, but try to help people understand what there is involved in it. Now, the logic of what this preacher was saying, it's not altogether bad. And in fact, the children, once they accept his premises, they follow the logic through very simply because it is, you know, children are not that illogical. You can give them simple equations and they just come right on out to the answer because 2 plus 2 does still equal 4 to them. The problem with all of this, the idea that, you know, somebody dies who isn't saved, he goes immediately to hell, is it's all based on a presupposition that people have followed down a direction, and once they've accepted the idea, then the rest of it is logical. The presupposition that man has an immortal soul. Now, you have to logically figure that out, don't you? I mean, if a man is immortal, if it's impossible for your soul to die, and your soul is you, your soul is your consciousness, your soul is the knowing, thinking, loving, hating part of you, Then when your body dies, we've got to do something with this soul. Thing can't wander around the earth disembodied. We've got to make a decision about this soul. Well, it has to go someplace. And if you only believe there are two places for it to go, then it has to go to heaven or it has to go to hell. And you see the biblical conditions for salvation. And if it hasn't met them, there's no place else for it. Catholics, a little bit more, I feel, rational in this whole thing than are the Protestants. For the Catholics have thought this thing through, and they realize that that flies in the face of the belief in a God of love and of compassion. So they assume from this, then there has to be, now it's not in the Bible, but there has to be a third alternative. And that's purgatory, where a person stays for a period of time, or limbus. Actually, there's a limbus infantum, and there's a limbo for children, and a limbus patrum, that's the limbo of the fathers, where they stayed until Christ ascended to heaven, because no man could go to heaven before Christ did. So they have the limbus, as it's called. We refer to it as purgatory, where people are held in limbo for a particular period of time until they are able to achieve the beatific vision, as they would call it, or go on to heaven. So there's a little bit more consistency in that. But the problem is none of it matches the Bible. And the Bible is so simple, and the Bible is so clear. What really happens? Kids, pay attention, because if this has ever bothered you, I want to answer the question for you. What really happens to a 9-year-old when he dies? Or anybody else, for that matter. What happens to anybody that hasn't accepted Christ when he dies? Where do they go? What happens to them? Now, your dad might have a Bible there, or your mother, and let's take a look at some of the scriptures here, and let's just see what the Bible says. I could give you an opinion or an idea, like Plato or Socrates, that God, long time ago, told us precisely what was going to happen to Sonny if he died before his time. And it's all here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are animals. King James Version says beast, but all it means is that man might come to understand that he is an animal. There's no particular disagreement with that. Most scientists say that man is an animal. All right? For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Whatever happens to men happens to animals. Even one thing happens to them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above an animal, for all is vanity. All go into one place, all are of the dust, and all go back to the dust again. We live out our lives, and we come to an end of them, however long it may be it 9 years or be it 90 years. And when we die, we return to the earth. We were made out of the earth. But there's a little more to it than that. He then says, who knows? Now, that's kind of funny. It's a question. It isn't really a statement. He says, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Is there a difference in the spirit of animals, in the spirit of man, in its disposition, he asks? In a sense, there is, in fact. He says, goes on to say, I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what things shall be after him? Now, I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians for a moment, keeping our place back in Ecclesiastes, because we're going to come back there in just a moment again. But in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul, it's kind of funny, some of the most important things Paul has said, he said while he's explaining something else. This is one of those cases. He's going along talking about the Spirit of God and how difficult it is for man to understand the things of God. You know, for me to stand up here and try to explain to all of you people the things of God is a difficult task. Because in the first place, I have to assume that I understand it at least in some measure. Because God's mind is so much higher than my mind that it is difficult for me to understand the things of man. Now, Paul is trying to say this. And he says in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. He's saying to us, you will not understand the things of God unless he reveals them to you by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in a man is what enables a man to understand things at a higher than human.
This is the end of side one. Please fast forward and flip tape over to side two.
It gives you the power to grasp things divine. Now, he backs off. He says, now, here's how you should understand this. What man knows the things of a man unless the spirit of man is in him? He is saying that there is a difference between the things of a man and the things of an animal. That is, the things a man will know and the things that an animal will know. You are able to understand more things than your dog can understand. It is quite difficult to explain anything to your dog. I've joked many times how on the holy days I'll sit my dog down and I'll proceed to explain to her that these are the days of unleavened dog biscuits. And really, she doesn't appreciate it at all. Understands not a word that I say, really. Except I think she may understand bone, if I say that in the conversation. She understands the word sit, but really very limited. Why? Why am I able to think and she can't? Why am I able to understand and my pooch can't? Why can I take two disrelated thoughts and put them together and come up with a conclusion and my dog cannot? At least in the most primitive ways is all she can do it. Is it because my brain is much larger than hers? Well, it is larger, but on the other hand, there are other animals and mammals that have much larger brains than mine who still cannot think and reason and come to conclusions and create. So it's not the size of the brain. It's not the size of the nervous system. It's not even just the complexity of the nervous system, for my dog can do many complex acts that I can't do. There is a spirit in man that gives power to the mind of a man to think, to know, to create, to analyze, to love, to envy, to hate. It is the power which raises the mind of a man above the mind of an animal. What man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So just as your mind is higher than that of animals because of a spirit that God has placed in you, even so, the mind of a converted man moves higher than the mind of man because of the Spirit of God, which is in him. And so back in Ecclesiastes, when he speaks of the spirit of man going up and the spirit of beast going down, it's possible. It's possible. For there is a distinct difference in the spirit in man and the spirit of a beast. For God has empowered man's mind far above the mind of a beast. But the spirit in man is not the man. The whole idea of the soul, you know, the whole idea of the immortal soul is that you are that soul. That is the thinking, loving, hating part of you. Oh, no, the spirit in man is not. It is simply that which gives you the power to become a thinking, creating person. Now, we all know also that we are to be raised from the dead. Therefore, there must be, when we have died and maybe our body thrown into the oceans and eaten by sharks, or when we've been burned to a crisp in a fire and our ashes scattered over the seas, or whenever whatever has happened and our body no longer exists, which the bodies of people who died 4,000 years ago no longer exist in most cases. Somewhere, there is a record, there must be a record of what the man is, or the man can never be brought back. The spirit in man, we believe, is where that record is kept. So that when a man lives out his life, the record that he has written, the character that he has built, the decisions that he has made, the kind of a person he is, how many fingers and toes the man has got, what's left of his body, the diseases that he suffered, all that there ever was to know about this man is on record. Because when he dies, the spirit does return to the Lord that gave it. But that spirit cannot see without human eyes. It cannot hear without ears. It cannot think without a human brain. For it is not in itself a living, thinking entity. It is a source of power. Simple as that. Now back to Ecclesiastes again. This time in chapter 9. What happened to 9-year-old Sonny when he died? Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 9 says, "For him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion, For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. So that even the spirit in man, which recorded their love and their hatred and their envy, and still retains the record of what they were and what they are, what they were during their lifetime, the hatred has perished. The record exists, but the hatred does not. The knowledge, it's retained, it's recorded. But the knower is dead. He's asleep. It's gone. The memory of them, he says, is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy is perished. Neither have they a portion any more for anything that is done under the sun, except. Except. Turn back to 146th Psalm. Psalm 146 and verse 4. He says, first of all, in verse 1, praise you, the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have any being. Don't put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. What happens when a person dies? Well, he gets buried or cremated or what have you. And from that time, and the spirit of God that was in that man returns to the Father, is put on record, is retained upon the shelves until the day of the resurrection of the dead. And every man and woman and child who has ever lived, good, bad, indifferent, fat and slim, old and young, children, ancient men who died 100 years old, all will live again. What a comfort. What a comfort. Resurrection is not for some and then not for others. We haven't lost these people who have died. They're not gone forever. For the Bible teaches that every human being who has ever walked the face of the earth, who has ever breathed the breath of life, I don't know, perhaps the fetus who was stillborn didn't breathe the breath of life, will live again. It is the resurrection that is the hope of mankind. And preachers who would preach the resurrection of the dead would not scare people quite so bad. Maybe they wouldn't get the results they think they want, but all they're trying to do is get in God's way. If we sit up here as a preacher and I say, well, I've got to make this sound as bad as I possibly can, because if I don't make it sound as bad as I possibly can make it sound, you won't make a decision for Christ. And if, you hear the emphasis? If I don't make it that way, you won't decide. You won't make a decision for Christ on what I say anyway. You will make a decision for Christ if Jesus Christ of Nazareth touches your heart and mind, and if he doesn't, you won't. It's a humanistic approach to think that I should stand up here, and if I don't give it my best shot, if I can't somehow, I've got to make this thing sound as bad as I possibly can, or you will make the wrong. No, no. I have gotten myself in the way of Christ when I do that. It's enough. It's enough for me to make it as bad as it is. I don't have to make it any worse. I don't have to ignore the qualifications. I don't have to neglect to give peace of mind to the little children just because I'm trying to save some old rotten sinner sitting back in the back row who happens to be the town drunk. It isn't necessary for me to frighten the children in the process of frightening him. For God will get to him. The Lord will get him. When his time comes, it'll be there. Resurrection is the hope of mankind. No one goes to hell at his death. Nobody. Just write it down. Remember it. And don't let anybody ever kid you. Nobody goes to hell when he dies. Whatever you believe, except unless, of course, you believe that hell is the grave. Then they do. Hell, if hell is the grave, they go there. Every man has to wait for the resurrection from the dead. Ah, but which resurrection? Kind of came as a surprise to some people once upon a time to suddenly realize, hey, wait a minute, there's more than one resurrection. Is there something in this thing that I might have overlooked and might not quite have fully understood? Turn back to the 20th chapter of Revelation. I think you may be surprised, if you haven't heard this before, to realize what is contained in this book. As far as an awareness of what God's plan is, an awareness of what He is going to do for little boys like Sonny and other little kids that maybe never quite understood, and because of an accident or a cruel twist of fate or a careless driver who was careened over a curb and crushed them as they played, those children will live again. They knew one moment the joy of chasing a ball, even though they were foolishly chasing it right out in the street. The next moment of their consciousness, they will be alive again in a resurrection from the dead. Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We understand that to be symbolized in the Day of Atonement, that holy day that we kept just a few days back, where we all came together fasting and looked forward to a time when Satan would be bound and the whole world made at one with God. They cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he had to be loose for just a little while. The millennium, that period of time that this feast festival we're now observing, pictures. A time when Jesus Christ has already returned, he has then bound Satan, and then he ushers in 1,000 years of peace and of the rule of God upon this earth. A time which we look forward to and will enjoy with great joy. He said in verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, we have at least two categories of dead. We have this group, and then we have the rest. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So he makes a distinction. At the last trump, at the return of Christ, the dead in Christ, and then here's the description in Revelation 4 about those who didn't worship the beast in his image and those who are alive and in Christ. All these people caught up with Christ right then at this point of time. But the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are fulfilled, but they will live then. How many of them? All of them. All of them. The rest, at some time subsequent to this, will live one way or another. It's a beautiful thought. But for what? And for how? And what does it all mean when you get right down to it? He says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Doesn't use the term second resurrection, but it's very clear that if there is a first, it implies a second. And also he says the rest of the dead didn't live again until, which says then there is a second resurrection, 1,000 years later. On such the second death has no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, that, of course, is the time that you and I are picturing or have been picturing really for the last 7 days up until today. For this is not the Feast of Tabernacles that we are observing today. This is a different festival. This picture is something quite different. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He'll go out to deceive the nations that are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. And I saw a great white throne. Now we have passed the millennium, and finally, at last, are complete with Satan, finished with Satan. And we have come to the festival today that pictures this time. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What is it? What do you call it when the dead stand? It's a resurrection, right? Okay. He says, I saw a resurrection. I saw the dead stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. What does that mean? The book of life is generally understood, and it isn't used all that many places in the Bible. In fact, I think only one place outside of the book of Revelation. But the context of them tell you that essentially the book of life is the book in which the names of all those people who are going to be, who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, are written. Ever you went through the waters of baptism and you came up and you received the laying on of hands and you were begotten by God, He wrote your name in the book of life when that happened. You can get your name blotted out of the book of life, as a matter of fact, too, we're told in the Bible. So you can have it written in it and you can get blotted out of it. So it's pretty important, this book of life, that you're in it. Why is it opened at this point in time? Is it open to see who is in it? But wait. Everybody who was written in it was in the first resurrection, weren't they? Everybody who in this life, and up until the time of the first resurrection, when that happened, every living soul that was in that book was what? Resurrected. Now, these people are now being resurrected. And the book is open to see if they're in it. Oh, no. If they were in it, they'd have been raised before. It is opened in order that their names might be entered in the book of life. That's why. For you see, this resurrection is a time when people will live and love, and I'm afraid hate and envy, and plant crops, get married, and have kids. It's a time when people can live, I guess. And a time when they have a chance to have their name written in the book of life. A child who died when he didn't really understand, a child who had never understood the Word of God, a man who lived somewhere where he never heard the name of Jesus Christ in all of his life and died without ever hearing about the only source of salvation that there is. These people can be brought up out of their graves and they can suddenly be allowed to see God's Word, understand God's Word, and have a chance, finally, at long last, to have their name written in the book of life. You know how important it is, because in the last verse of this chapter it says, "Whosoever was not found at the end of it all, written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire." And that's not hell. That's Gehenna, I suppose. It's a place where you're thrown and you burn up and it's all over. Not a place where you're tormented forever and ever and ever. A second chance? Yeah, in a way. Some people seem to resent the idea of a doctrine of second chance. They say, second chance, don't you? If you say, well, yeah, I do. They might get rather upset about that. Although we, I guess a play on words, we say, well, that isn't really a second chance. We believe it's their first chance at salvation. But I still get a little puzzled by that. Why is it that people resent the idea that God would give a man a second chance? What's wrong with that? A person lives his life, maybe he's given a chance at salvation, and he stupidly rejects it. Why should we be offended? What business is it of mine? Why should you be offended? If God Almighty says, I feel sorry for him, I'm going to give him a second chance. I don't know, you kind of feel like the older brother with the prodigal son if you're not careful. Kind of fussing about it. Well, I stayed here, and I did this, and I put up with the other thing, and he went off and did everything, and now he's going to get away with it. The Lord's going to say, would you like for me to go over what you got away with? Well, by the time we get to this point, you and I will learn enough lessons that I don't think we'll be acting like the older son at all. I really don't. I think the idea that God would give a man at a second chance at life in order that he might have his first chance at salvation, his first real chance at it, is going to be a matter of the greatest joy, the greatest pleasure, the greatest excitement that any of us could perhaps ever experience. Does the Bible speak of, in terms that we can understand somehow, how this all might happen or what it all might be? You turn back to the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. There's a very obscure scripture. Kind of a strange scripture, but there are some concepts in here that are extremely interesting and very powerful. Ezekiel is caught up in a vision, and he's drug out to this place where there is a valley that's just full of dry bones from one end of it to the other as he looks and he casts his eye out across the top of this thing. And the Lord said to him, Son of man, can these bones live? He said, he was going to be a little cautious. He said, Oh Lord, you know. He said to me, I want you to preach over these bones. Now, prophets of God had to do some very strange things, and I know they must have felt awfully foolish at time to time. Because the idea of walking out of the middle of a valley, even in vision, and you do, but you will do some strange things in a dream, won't you, that you might not do when you're awake. And here's a valley full of dry bones, and he is supposed to stand out there like a fool and preach at all these dry bones out there when there's not even an ear left for a ear. There is no bone here. It's all just cartilage and flesh, and it's all long since gone. Not even an ear in the place to listen to the words he has to say. I want you to preach over these bones, and I want you to say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you are going to live. What do you do when you got some dead bones? You're going to make them breathe again. It's resurrection, isn't it? I will lay sinews upon you, bring out flesh upon you. I'll cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Not only is this a resurrection, this is a resurrection of a totally different kind from the first resurrection, which Jesus spoke of and prophesied and said that we would be like the angels in heaven in that resurrection. This is a resurrection where you have sinew, muscle, or you have flesh, where you have blood, and where you breathe. It's a resurrection to physical life. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I preached, there was a noise and a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and I looked, and the flesh came upon them, and they stood upon their feet, a great army, as the wind breathed into their nostrils and gave them life. He said to me, verse 11, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. No hope. Without God. He's turned away from us. We lived our life. We did not come to God. We are lost. There's no hope for us. God says, Oh, yes, there is. Preach and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my people, I'll open your graves. I'll cause you to come up out of your graves. And I'm going to put you back in the land of Israel. I'll take you off to heaven, put you back into the land. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You're going to get a chance to become converted and to have your name written in the book of life. Dead people can live. Dead people can live again in the flesh. Dead people can walk again on the face of the earth, and they can come to know the God I never had a chance to know in this life because of a moment of carelessness or a moment of stupidity or a moment of anger or even a moment of murder. How would it all work? Oh, my, the details are a mystery. The details are a mystery. But somehow, after 1,000 years of God's rule upon the face of this planet upon which you and I walk, we have been able to restore God's government and bring peace finally at long last. There'll be still a remnant of people who, after all that period of time, will still not believe and will not accept. And so we're going to release Satan for a period of time to just gather up all the loose ends and bring them together in one place so they can all be mercifully put to sleep. And Satan himself finally banished into outer darkness and taken completely away from it all. And then we can go back and we can clean up all the mess, get all the houses ready, get all the streets back in repair, to create one of these images that you've seen only in some movies where because of some horrible war of radiation, the city is absolutely totally intact. But there's not a living soul to be found anywhere in it all. When all the preparations are made and the Lord has said, Ron, you're free to go where you want to now. We're just about ready to begin. I want to run down real quick like to Forest Park Cemetery in Houston, Texas. I go over in a corner I know about there and I want to perch myself on top of a tombstone. I'm going to sit there breathlessly for a moment and wait for the great earthquake to move and start shaking these things around and see the earth split and see a man that I came to know awfully well stand up, look a little puzzled for a minute, and then as God grants the understanding to his mind, suddenly realize what's happened to him. My old dad. And get to grab him and hug him and say, Boy, it's good to see you again. And then maybe if we can both get the time to run up there, I can do it myself. I want to get up to Harrison, Arkansas, and run out to a little cemetery that's back out in the east part of town that I know about out there. Where an old gentleman that used to have a fondness for bourbon and hand-rolled cigarettes, whom I've sat by the hour and watched him in the end of a bass boat without his teeth in and an old cigarette sticking out of his mouth and his nose almost touching his chin and his hat pulled down over his eyes, wrinkled skin, he used to call me Dub all the time. My old granddad. One that taught me how to catch bass and how to seine minnows and how to run a trot line every hour during the middle of the night. And taught me what it was like to sit by a campfire and lay out on a blanket and feel the rocks, you know, my ribs underneath them. be able to see the old man and know that this man, good old man, wasn't a Christian. But God is too good to lose him. He's just too good to lose him. When that day comes, where do you want to be? Get hold of yourself. We've got a lot to do between now and then. See you next year.
You have heard Ronald L. Dart. If you would like more information on available tapes and materials, write to Christian Educational Ministries, Post Office Box 560, White House, Texas, 75791.